welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Ezekiel. Here now is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Ezekiel to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, Ezekiel supplements the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Ezekiel, which takes place during Israel's exile in Babylon. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, a priest and a prophet, ministers during the darkest days of Judah's history, the 70-year period of Babylonian captivity. Carried to Babylon before the final assault on Jerusalem, Ezekiel uses prophecies, parables, signs, and symbols to dramatize God's message to his exiled people. Though they are like dry bones in the sun, God will reassemble them and breathe life into the nation once again. Present judgment will be followed by future glory, so that you shall know that I am the Lord. The Hebrew name Yehezekel means God strengthens, or strengthened by God. Ezekiel is indeed strengthened by God for the prophetic ministry to which he is called, 3:8-9. The name occurs twice in this book and nowhere else in the Old Testament. The Greek form in the Septuagint is Ezekiel, and the Latin form in the Vulgate is Ezekiel. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, 1:3, had a wife who died as a sign to Judah when Nebuchadnezzar began his final siege on Jerusalem, 24:16-24. Like Jeremiah, he was a priest who was called to be a prophet of the Lord. His prophetic ministry shows a priestly emphasis in his concern with the temple, priesthood, sacrifices, and Shekinah, or Shekinah, the glory of God. Ezekiel was privileged to receive a number of visions of the power and plan of God, and he was careful and artistic in his written presentation. Some objections have been raised, but there is no good reason to overthrow the strong evidence in favor of Ezekiel's authorship. The first person singular is used throughout the book, indicating that it is the work of a single personality. This person is identified as Ezekiel in 1:3 and 24:24, and internal evidence supports the unity and integrity of Ezekiel's prophetic record. The style, language, and thematic development are consistent through the book, and several distinctive phrases are repeated throughout, such as, "They shall know that I am the Lord, Son of Man," "The word of the Lord came to me," and "The glory of the Lord." Turning our attention to Ezekiel's date and setting, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in three stages. First, in 605 BC, he overcame Jehoiakim and carried off key hostages, including Daniel and his friends. Second, in 597 BC, the rebellion of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim brought further punishment, and Nebuchadnezzar made Jerusalem submit a second time. He carried off 10,000 hostages, including Jehoiakim and Ezekiel. Third, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city after a long siege and disrupted all of Judah. If 30th year in chapter 1, verse 1 refers to Ezekiel's age, he was 25 years old when he was taken to Babylon and 30 years old when he received his prophetic commission, chapter 1, verses 2-3. This means he was about 17 when Daniel was deported in 605 BC, so that Ezekiel and Daniel were about the same age. Both men were about 20 years younger than Jeremiah, who was ministering in Jerusalem. According to this chronology, Ezekiel was born in 622 BC, deported to Babylon in 597 BC, prophesied from 592 BC to at least 570 BC, and died about 560 BC. Thus he overlapped the end of Jeremiah's ministry, 627 to about 580 BC, and the beginning of Daniel's ministry. By the time Ezekiel arrived in Babylon, Daniel was already well known, and he is mentioned three times in Ezekiel's prophecy, 14:14 and 20:28-3. Ezekiel's Babylonian home was at Tel Abib, the principal colony of Jewish exiles, along the river Kibar, Nebuchadnezzar's Grand Canal, 1:1, 3:15 and 23. From 592 to 586 BC, Ezekiel found it necessary to convince the disbelieving Jewish exiles that there was no hope of immediate deliverance. But it was not until they heard that Jerusalem was destroyed that their false hopes of returning were abandoned. Ezekiel no doubt wrote this book shortly after the incidents recorded in it occurred. His active ministry lasted for at least 22 years, 1:2, 29:17, and his book was probably completed by 565 BC. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Ezekiel itself. Ezekiel prophesies among the Jewish exiles in Babylon during the last days of Judah's decline and downfall. His message of judgment is similar to that of his older contemporary Jeremiah, who has remained in Jerusalem. Judah will be judged because of her unfaithfulness, but God promises her future restoration and blessing. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel proclaims a message of horror and hope, of condemnation and consolation. But Ezekiel places special emphasis on the glory of Israel's sovereign God, who says, "They shall know that I am the Lord." The book breaks into four sections. First, the commission of Ezekiel, 1-3. Second, the judgment on Judah, 4-24. Third, the judgment on the Gentiles, 25-32. And four, the restoration of Israel, 33-48. The commission of Ezekiel, 1-3. God gives Ezekiel an overwhelming vision of his divine glory and commissions him to be his prophet. Compare the experiences of Moses in Exodus 3:1-10, Isaiah in Isaiah 6:1-10, Daniel in Daniel 10:5-14, and John in Revelation 1:12-19. Ezekiel is given instruction, enablement, and responsibility. The judgment on Judah, 4-24. Ezekiel directs his prophecies against the nation God chose for himself. The prophet's signs and sermons, in 4-7, point to the certainty of Judah's judgment. In chapters 8-11, Judah's past sins and coming doom are seen in a series of visions of the abominations in the temple, the slaying of the wicked, and the departing glory of God. The priests and princes are condemned as the glory leaves the temple, moves to the Mount of Olives, and disappears in the east. Chapters 12-24 speak of the causes and extent of Judah's coming judgment through dramatic signs, powerful sermons, and parables. Judah's prophets are counterfeits, and her elders are idolatrous. They have become a fruitless vine and an adulterous wife. Babylon will swoop down like an eagle and pluck them up, and they will not be aided by Egypt. The people are responsible for their own sins, and they are not being unjustly judged for the sins of their ancestors. Judah has been unfaithful, but God promises that her judgment ultimately will be followed by restoration. The judgment on the Gentiles, 25-32. Judah's nearest neighbors may gloat over her destruction, but they will be next in line. They too will suffer the fate of siege and destruction by Babylon. Ezekiel shows the full circle of judgment on the nations that surround Judah by following them in a clockwise circuit. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon, 25-28. He spends a disproportionate amount of time on Tyre, and many scholars believe that the king of Tyre, 28:11-19, may be Satan, the real power behind the nation. Chapters 29-32 contain a series of oracles against Egypt. Unlike the nations in chapters 25-28 that were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt will continue to exist but as the lowliest of the kingdoms. Since that time, it has never recovered its former glory or influence. The restoration of Israel, 33-48. The prophecies in these chapters were given after the overthrow of Jerusalem. Now that the promised judgment has come, Ezekiel's message no longer centers on coming judgment, but on the positive theme of comfort and consolation. Just as surely as judgment has come, blessing will also come. God's people will be regathered and restored. The mouth of Ezekiel, God's watchman, is opened when he is told that Jerusalem has been taken. Judah has had false shepherds, rulers, but the true shepherd will lead them in the future. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones pictures the reanimation of the nation by the Spirit of God. Israel and Judah will be purified and reunited. There will be an invasion by surrounding armies, but Israel will be saved because the Lord will destroy the invading forces. In 572 BC, 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel returns in a vision to the fallen city and is given detailed specifications of the reconstruction of the temple, the city, and the land, 40-48. After an intricate description of the new outer court, inner court, and temple, 40-42, Ezekiel views the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple from the east. Regulations concerning worship in the coming temple, 43-46, are followed by revelations concerning the new land and city, 47-48. The topics of Ezekiel move from before, during, and after the siege of Jerusalem, and can likewise be categorized as Judah's fall, foes, and future. The place is Babylon, around 592-570 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Ezekiel. Like most of the other prophets, Ezekiel's twofold theme was condemnation, 1-32, and consolation, 33-48. His ministry to the early Jewish exiles in Babylon was similar to Jeremiah's ministry in Jerusalem. He surveyed the sins which were bringing God's judgment upon the people of Judah, and exposed the foolishness of their false hopes of an early return to their homeland. God's judgment on Jerusalem and its temple would surely strike, and the Babylonian exile would not be brief. When the city fell, Ezekiel comforted the people by assuring them of God's covenant promise of future blessing and complete restoration. Ezekiel's section on divine consolation is more detailed and extensive than that of his contemporary, Jeremiah. Ezekiel places a strong emphasis on the sovereignty, glory, and faithfulness of God. He concentrates on the temple with its perversion, destruction, and restoration. Another temple-related theme is Ezekiel's fascinating portrayal of God's heavenly glory, 128:3-12, 23, God's departing glory, 9:3, 10:4, 18-19, 11:22-23, and God's earthly glory, 43:1-5, 44:4. The sovereign purpose of God through judgment and blessing alike is that his people come to know that he is the Lord. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Ezekiel. The key word for Ezekiel is restoration of Israel, referring to God's ultimate purpose through his judgment of Israel's sin. One of the two key verses in Ezekiel reflecting this key word is found in chapter 36. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. 36:24-26. The second key verse is God's further promise of restoration, also found in chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. 36:33-35. Central to the hope of the restoration of Israel is the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37 outlines with clear steps Israel's future. As we consider some of the contributions of Ezekiel to the Bible, Ezekiel is a book of methodical style, careful dating, and diligent organization. But this exacting framework houses an unsurpassed depth of mystery and richness, of vibrant imagery, symbolism, parables, allegories, and apocalyptic visions. God told him, I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. 12:6. 9 signs are found in chapters 4-24, and a 10th is in chapter 37. Ezekiel also records 6 visions and 6 parables. Apocalyptic passages are scattered throughout the book as well. Some of his images and visions are difficult to interpret, and this is especially true of chapters 40-48. Students of the Bible are divided over a spiritual and literal interpretation of these chapters. Those who hold the spiritual view argue that the sacrificial system has been fulfilled and abolished in Christ, and that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:22, and that these descriptions are being spiritually fulfilled in the church. Those who hold the literal view argue that the detailed measurements and lengthy descriptions would be meaningless unless understood literally, that the sacrifices are memorial in nature, that this will be in effect only in the millennial kingdom before New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 appears, and that Israel's covenant promises are not fulfilled in the church. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Ezekiel. Chapter 17, verses 22-24, depicts the Messiah as a tender twig that becomes a stately cedar on a lofty mountain, as he is similarly called the branch in Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15, and Zechariah 3:8, 6:12. The Messiah is the king who has the right to rule, 21:26-27, and he is the true shepherd who will deliver and feed his flock, 34:11-31. And finally, in our overview of the book of Ezekiel, we'll consider 3 applications. The first application concerns the expression, "Know that I am the Lord." We noted earlier that one of the purposes of the book of Ezekiel was that through God's judgment and blessing alike, his people would come to know that he is the Lord. And since writers commonly use repetition of an idea as a literary device for emphasis, and Ezekiel repeats the phrase, "Know that I am the Lord," no less than 69 times in this book, by far more than any other book of the Bible, we can confidently conclude that this idea is critically important to God. He deeply desires that people know that He is the Lord. God repeatedly emphasizes this point in the 48 chapters of Ezekiel for a variety of reasons. He will and must be recognized as God, the supreme authority, and as such, He commands that the people fear and revere Him and His name. He wants His authority acknowledged through the manifestations of His power and holiness, and He wants His people to know that He is both faithful to His word and is their one and only Savior. We can see these themes in more detail as we compare Ezekiel to the book of Leviticus, which ranks second to Ezekiel in stressing the idea of Yahweh being Lord, using the phrase, "I am the Lord," 49 times in its 27 chapters. Both Leviticus and Ezekiel stress the idea of "I am the Lord" through the topic of obedience. Moses writes, "You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord," Leviticus 19:37. And because Israel failed to obey, God rebuked them hundreds of years later during the time of Ezekiel, declaring that, through his judgment, Ezekiel would learn that he is the Lord. "Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." 11:12. Regarding the topic of idolatry, God issued a command against it in Leviticus, stating the fact that He is the Lord and idolatry is a sin against His being. "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God," Leviticus 26:1. Again, in the time of Ezekiel, God leveraged Israel's disobedience to this command as a severe mercy for those who would learn from this painful object lesson that He is the Lord. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols." 6:13. As for holiness, God commands that He and His name shall be regarded as holy among Israel. "And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Leviticus 22:32. But Israel will know that He is the Lord, even through their sin of profaning His name among the nations. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." 36:23. God commands Israel to fear Him because He is the Lord. "But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 25:17. In Ezekiel, God proclaims that Israel will know that He is Lord and worthy of fear as He demonstrates His sovereign power to destroy and exalt. "And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it." 17:24. Not only does God want to be feared, obeyed, and regarded as holy, He also wants to be acknowledged for His heart that delivers Israel from its captors. In Leviticus, He declares, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45. And as He demonstrated His lordship by delivering Israel from Egypt, so also did He promise to deliver Israel from the exile in Babylon. "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. 39:28. As Israel's Savior, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Leviticus 26:13. And he promises to demonstrate his lordship hundreds of years later for Israel against the Babylonians, saying, Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. 34:27. Besides being Israel's Savior and Deliverer, God also stresses his faithfulness to his covenant with Israel, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant with him. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 26:45. And in Ezekiel he affirms his unwavering commitment to his covenant, demonstrating that he is Lord. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. 16:62. And as the Lord he keeps his word, I have spoken and I will perform it. 17:24. But not only does he want Israel to know that he is the Lord, he wants Moab to know, and Egypt to know, and Magog to know. Indeed, he wants all the nations to know that he is the Lord. The God of the Bible is a God who deeply desires not only to be known, but to be known truly and accurately as the loving, faithful, holy God that he is. May we acknowledge him in this very moment as the Lord, the only God, the sovereign one who controls all things, and the loving one who not only knows us fully and yet loves us dearly, but who also wants to make himself known to us. The second application concerns rebellious Israel, gracious God. Speaking of God's use of repetition, consider the adjective that God uses to describe Israel's behavior in chapters 2 and 3 of Ezekiel. I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, 2:3. Whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, 2:5. They are a rebellious house, 2:6. Speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious, 2:7. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, 2:8. And then in chapter 3, they are a rebellious house, 3:9. For they are a rebellious house, 3:26. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house, 3:27. Clearly, God is upset because Israel is rebellious. In fact, he uses this term or directly refers to them as rebels 24 times in the book of Ezekiel, which is by far more numerous than any book in the Bible. In fact, 25% of the use of this word in the Bible occurs in Ezekiel. But what specifically is God upset about? First, he is upset about the extent and nature of Israel's rebellion, which ironically is worse than that of the surrounding pagan nations. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances, and have not walked in my statutes. 5:6. Israel's rebellion was so bad, in fact, that in chapter 16, God says that its wickedness made the pagan nation of Samaria look righteous in comparison. 16:52. Secondly, what does God consider to be rebellion, which so upsets him? What has Israel done that is so wrong? Just to name a few of the sins that Ezekiel points out, probably chief among Israel's sins was idolatry, 6:3, but also harlotry, 16:25, divination, 12:24, various abominations, 8:17, selfish shepherds, who would feed themselves, but not the flocks God entrusted to them, 34:2. a refusal to listen, 2:5, a refusal to see or hear God's warnings, 12:1, violence, 8:17, lewdness, 16:36, false prophecy, 13:6, false visions, 12:24, perversion, 9:9, defiling God's holy name, 43:7, profaning God's temple, 8:16, and being a city filled with blood, 9:9. It is no wonder that the Lord would say, as nowhere else in the Scriptures, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, 9:9. And how does God respond to all this sin, which His holy nature cannot by definition tolerate? How does God respond to His beloved Israel, His bride, whom He graphically and uncomplimentary describes as the one who spreads your leg to every passerby to multiply your harlotry, 16:25? He responds with pure divine grace, giving a gift without regard to the merit of the recipient. This kind of rare gift is given purely out of the goodness of the giver. He tells his beloved harlot, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you," 16:60. God remains faithful to keep his covenant, even when Israel repeatedly broke its covenant with the Lord God. Speaking of his beloved Israel as his own flock, the gracious God tenderly proclaims, "I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest," declares the Lord God. "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." The prophecies of Ezekiel, given to rebellious Israel in exile, are designed to show God's unconditional grace and love. In spite of their treachery, He is a God who chooses to forgive and tenderly care for and restore His chosen people to their home 900 miles away. He disciplines when necessary, but He always provides a way for restoration. Thus, there is no sin that His grace is not capable of redeeming, as Israel committed virtually all of them, including murder, adultery, idolatry, unbelief, and profaning His holy temple and name. The God who gave Ezekiel remarkable visions of Himself is thoroughly holy, but also thoroughly gracious and worthy of our gratitude as we marvel over His exceptional benevolence to both Israel as well as to us. Let us thank and praise Him today for these marvelous gifts. Our third application considers the question, "Can God be hurt?" This may seem like an odd question to ask of the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, but the Scriptures, and particularly the book of Ezekiel, reveals a perhaps surprising answer. First, we see from Genesis 6:6 that God actually feels emotions. "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." In this verse, He feels sorrow and grief in His heart. Further, God the Father not only feels the emotion of jealousy, He tells the Israelites that His name is jealous, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God," Exodus 34:14. And God the Son expressed human emotionality as He interacted with the hard-hearted Pharisees, as Mark described, "and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart," Mark 3:5. Here Jesus felt both anger and grief. Jesus is frequently recorded in the Scriptures as feeling the emotion of compassion, as He says in Matthew 15, "And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" Matthew 15:32. Matthew wrote of Jesus' emotional response of compassion to two blind men who wanted their eyesight restored. "And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him." Matthew 20:34. Similarly, when Jesus saw the widow in Nain mourning over her dead son, Luke records, "And when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep,' and then miraculously resurrected her dead son from his coffin." We also find the Lord Jesus weeping on two occasions. Once, when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and mourned its fate, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, Luke 19:41. And of course, the shortest verse in the Bible describing Jesus mourning at the scene of Lazarus' death, Jesus wept, John 11:35. Jesus was aware of his emotions and was free to express his heartfelt sadness. Of the rich young ruler, Mark tells us of Jesus, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, Mark 10:21, which explicitly describes yet another emotion which Jesus felt. Besides sorrow, grief, jealousy, anger, compassion, and love, we also find Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, expressing the emotion of joy when the 70 returned from their work. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, Luke 10:21. By the power of God the Spirit, God the Son intensely rejoiced. And beautifully in Zephaniah we find God the Father rejoicing over his beloved. He will exult over you with joy, he will be quiet in his love, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, Zephaniah 3:17. But Paul warns the Ephesians against grieving God the Spirit, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. Thus we can see that the Scriptures teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all feel a whole range of emotions from joy to anger. And in the book of Ezekiel itself, God displays his emotionality in multiple ways, including expressing the intense emotion of anger over the behavior of Israel, saying, "But have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head," declares the Lord God. Having seen, therefore, how God can be angered and grieved, for example, it may come as little surprise that we can indeed hurt his heart, as he proclaims in Ezekiel 6, "How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols," 6:9. Unlike the God of Islam and the God of deism, who are both remote and impersonal, Yahweh is personal and as such feels real feelings. While our behavior does not change God's unconditional love and commitment to and for us, it can cause him a certain amount of pain. The Hebrew word for hurt in 6:9 is shabar, which means to break in pieces, and to hurt. It means that we are breaking God's heart when we turn away from him to other gods. Especially in those times when we feel distant to him, let us remember that the God of the Bible is intensely personal and not only rejoices over us, but also grieves and feels pain over our sin, which is the sin that he sent his Son to die for. While he is the creator rather than a creature, he still understands our wiring since we are made in his image. He understands our emotions, and it is important that we have some understanding of his divine nature, which includes being able to feel pain and hurt, not just ours, but within himself. May we consider this unusual but important truth as we seek to please him with our faith and obedience.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.